Well, why don't we go with Romans, and we're in chapter 14. Along about verse 14 is where we're going to be today, and then we're actually going to make it into chapter 15 today. So that's on the agenda for this morning. So we're going to talk about unclean things for the as we begin our study this morning, and we're actually going to start in Leviticus in chapter 10, along about verse 8. That's where we're going to begin, because unclean, nowadays anyway, when you think about things being unclean, you know, when I was putting together the lesson for today, and unclean, the first thing came to my mind was slaughtering chickens. You know, we had all the boys, my son and my youngest son anyway, and son-in-laws and boyfriends and things like that, and even one of the friends of my daughter and her husband were over to help slaughter chickens and clean them, and none of them had ever done that before, and so it was a whole new experience for them, but they were all brave and all partook of doing it, but people think about doing that, you know, and you're putting your hands in guts and all kinds of nastiness, you know, but you think about that, and it's really, you know, what is it but just, you know, warm body parts, I guess, but yeah, I think Carol's like, oh, goodness gracious. Well, you know, unclean is a perception. You know, I changed the oil in Beth's car the other day, and as it came out, I had to reach up there and unscrew the oil filter, and I had just run the motor for a couple minutes to move the car, and that was enough time for the motor oil to warm up. And as it came down, it kind of reminded me of chicken parts, because it's warm and slimy. You know, so you get the same kind of feeling on your hands, really. And so it's just a perception. It's sticky and slimy and warm and you know, yeah, Mike, go ahead. That's right. If you're a turkey buzzard, there's absolutely nothing unclean. Exactly right. Because they'll eat it even if it's rotting on the ground. So you know, and it's a bias based on what we've learned, isn't it? You know, some people, we were talking about eating possum last week, and that some people, you know, eat possum and think it's just the greatest thing under the sun. If I knew it was possum, I would never be able to eat it personally. I suppose if I didn't know it was possum, I would take a bite and it might be delicious. But as soon as I learned it was possum, you know. So anyway, because I know what a possum looks like, and I think they're just disgusting to look at personally. But some people like sushi. Exactly right. Yeah, raw fish. I know. And I've eaten sushi, and you know what? That's what I thought before too. Is the sushi that we get, is that raw fish, or is it?
It's sashimi, that's the raw fish.
Oh, okay.
With the vegetables,
okay. So, yeah, I don't know, but anyway, whatever we get, I didn't want to try it, but I tried it, and it's actually not bad. So, you know, like I say, it's all in your perception. Yeah, I know. But there again, I'm not going to eat anything that scours off the bottom, because I know what fish do and where it lands. So. That's just my preference. But in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, there was a time when a lot of things were deemed unclean. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. and that you may, there's a reason why it wasn't so much the wine or the strong drink that was the problem, but it was what the wine and strong drink did to them. It took away their discernment. And here's why: that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. So they, you know, the ability to discern between clean and unclean, and holy and holy, unholy, is generally taken away by wine and strong drink. So that was the reason why. And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So it was a responsibility of the priests and everything, Aaron and all the priest class, to know what was holy and what was not holy, and what was clean and what was unclean. And if you read Leviticus and all the law, it's frankly astounding, all the unclean things in the Bible. It truly is, and all the things that God had deemed unclean and why they were unclean. And not that I have a bias against women, but God deemed women unclean after childbirth. And depending on whether it was a male child that was born or a female child, had everything to do with how long you were unclean after the child was born, which is interesting, is it not? And that had everything to do with the fact that a male child had to go get circumcised on the eighth day. And so the woman couldn't be unclean for, you know, a month, because the woman had to take the male child to be circumcised on the eighth day, so the uncleanness had to end. But the female didn't get circumcised, and so the uncleanness could linger on and on. Well, at any rate, Leviticus 12:2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean." I also just chuckled when I read that childbirth was an infirmity. I thought that was kind of funny. But meanwhile, verse 5 says, "But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So there's a longer period of time for the female. So meanwhile, it's just the women are unclean after childbirth, and if, you know, most of you women have given birth to children, and for those men who have never experienced it, it's a remarkable thing, but you would understand why. God says, there's uncleanness there. I almost passed out every time a child was. I experienced childbirth while I was there. It's just the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. But meanwhile, it's a miracle, I suppose. But the good thing about the time that we now live is that because we're on this side of the cross, nothing is legally unclean, whether it be women or whatever it be to eat or touching a particular thing. Nothing is unclean, and that according to the law, since the law no longer controls us. Romans 6:14 says, of course, we're no longer under the law, but under grace as a believer. Colossians 2:14, taking away the ordinances that were against us. And the problem being, of course, is I'm certain that you run into believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are not fully understanding of the grace of God. And many of you at one time were probably not fully aware of the ramifications of the grace of God. And I can say that about myself also. And one of the wonderful things is that as we study, we learn more and more about the grace of God and what it has done for us. So Paul says in Romans 14:14, he says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." So in and of itself, there is nothing in particular that is unclean to us. And so whether it be a woman that has been given, that has given childbirth, she is not unclean. Whether it is someone who is sick, that person is not unclean. Whether it is something that was deemed unclean to eat. Of course, pork is the obvious choice there. The Muslims still find pork an offense and unclean to eat, as do many Christians. And Paul says there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ also had said, it's not what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So those chickens that we were cleaning, to me it wasn't a big deal. You know, I don't want to be overly graphic, but to slaughter a chicken, you know, there's a perfectly healthy chicken running around, and to kill a chicken, and to gut the chicken, and to clean a chicken, and all the things that are involved in that, because most of you go to Kroger's or Meijer's or something, and you know, you're looking at the meat aisle, and you say, oh, a chicken, and I can take home a chicken, but you don't really think about how it got to be there in the meat aisle. Well, it used to be a chicken that was running around at one time. And it's not a big deal for me to take a chicken that's running around and just happy as can be and get to that point. But to some people it is. It's an offense. Well, okay, that's fine that it's an offense. But I don't need you to be there and involved. But to those who esteem anything to be unclean, or to be offensive, or to not be something that they want to partake in, to them, they don't need to do that thing. So that's what Paul says. And there's many things in life that applies to. Many things in life that applies to. One of the big issues of the day, and has been for a long, long time, is the meat eaters versus vegetable eaters, vegetarians, vegetable eaters. And the reason it's a big issue, and the vegetable eaters are, trying every avenue, all the way from global warming, because cow emissions, warm up the planet, and the growing of grain to feed cows and livestock and everything is something that warms the planet and all, it's everything under the sun. It's because they believe that the slaughtering of animals for food is an offense to them. They just find that an offense. Well, they don't have to partake of that. But they don't want you to either. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so, the difference between what Paul teaches and what they practice is, Paul says, if you find something an offense, You know, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Fine. What Paul teaches is that if it's unclean to someone, it can go ahead and be unclean. But that person to whom it is unclean really doesn't have any grounds to place their beliefs on everybody else. And that's what the vegetable people want to do, is make you follow what they are doing. But who are the people with more faith if you were to put, you know, have a faith category, who are the people with more faith? The meat eaters or the vegetable people? The meat eaters. You're exactly right. Because the meat eaters know that eating the meat is just fine. It's been ordained by God. It's a food category that's fine for the body. It's a source of protein. You know, there's a lot of benefits from eating meat. I mean, everything.
They say Paul was trying to at that time in Romans. There's a lot of different Gentiles coming into the faith, different backgrounds.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than getting bogged down in a lot of, you know, different beliefs, if you think it's unclean, it's unclean. But don't, like I said, put your views on someone else. But then he explained and shared and do everything in love. And he's trying to keep us spiritually healthy rather than as much as physically healthy. And he's trying to keep us spiritually healthy and keep your mind on Christ and in love.
Well, what was the difference at this point? What was the difference in doctrine and what had happened doctrinally at this point? That was not, we just read passages out of Leviticus. What was the difference between what was going on in Romans versus Leviticus? Christ going to the cross and the abolishment of the law pertaining to the believer. The believer in Leviticus was still under the constraints of laws and ordinances. The believer in Romans, after the cross, was not constrained by laws and ordinances. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. That's right. Yeah, in Leviticus it explains about clothing, that if you're wearing a blend, for instance, something that was cotton and polyester, you know, that's against the law in Leviticus, that you cannot mix the it would have been cotton and wool probably, but you cannot mix two different threads in the same in the same garment. And so that's, you know, we do it all the time now. So virtually everything you wear is illegal according to the law. So Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that is esteemed, or that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, I kind of make the point here that there's a lot of Christians that are Christians, but not everybody's a Bible scholar. Not everybody understands grace the way that Larry might understand grace, or Thurman might understand grace, or that Carol might understand grace. And there's a possibility, as a matter of fact, a probability, that most Christians never will understand grace all that well. You wish they would, but chances are they probably won't. And so most Christians are probably to some degree going to get bogged down in some type of legalism for most of their Christian life. They're going to have some type of legalism constraining them most of their Christian life. And so I make the point here, and that it really applies to me as well as anybody, Just because I can throw a pot of water on the stove and boil it does not make me a chef. Trust me on that. You don't want me cooking dinner for you every night of the week.
Did you ever sweat it?
What's that?
Just sweat the water with his lungs?
I can burn anything. Yes, I can burn anything. I mean, Beth, this is the time of year when I don't work a whole lot. And so Beth does work all year long, and she'll come home from work and says, "Did you fix dinner?" And I'm thinking, you know, I'm feeling kind of guilty because I know I could have fixed dinner, but I'm also thinking, you really didn't want me to fix dinner. Because chances are, you probably wouldn't have been too impressed with whatever I fixed. So, you know, in 10 minutes, I know. Well, in 10 minutes she fixes something that's so much better than I would do in an hour and a half. And I don't know what, but I'm just not a great, I don't have any imagination for that kind of thing either. I can't even think of what to cook, but even when I do, it's not all that great. But those of us who do understand the grace of God and each and every day or week grow our understanding of God's grace, you are increasing your responsibility towards those who do not grow their understanding. And there's a lot of people like that. If there's people who are going to church and the most they ever accomplish is, you know, 45 minutes worth of praise and worship songs when they get to church, you know, led by a rock band up on the stage, chances are they're not developing their understanding of the Word of God. And so our understanding and our responsibility increases toward them. And even though we study the Word of God and we think we understand what is going to happen in the Word of God, I mean, you know, we study prophecy, don't we? And we study, you know, things to come and things that have happened in the past. And you know, we were looking at, for instance, last week, types and shadows. And I pointed out to you that, you know, Paul talks about types and shadows in his word. And we looked at Ezekiel and the new moons and the Sabbaths as a type of worship, you know, for things to come. Well, we can be fairly certain about that. But you know what? I might be very surprised one day. Because we think we're really smart. And we think we know things, don't we? But we're probably not as smart as we think we are. Even though we often interpret the Word of God and we think we know all about His grace, the biggest thing that we can definitely understand and the thing that we can always get right is charity toward others. Charity toward others.
Can't go wrong.
You cannot go wrong with that. Yeah. So when you deal with someone who is of lesser understanding than you, when you deal with someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is betting their soul on His shed blood, I mean, they're placed their everlasting soul on the cross of Christ. And yet, as far as the grace of God and as far as knowledge of, you know, spiritual things, they're ignorant as a you know, box of rocks. The one place that you can never make a mistake is charity toward that other person. And you need to always keep that in mind. Because you can try to teach that person things, and you might make mistakes. You can try to show that person things, and you might make mistakes. And you might end up doing more harm than you do good. But charity is always going to be the way to go. And you will never make a mistake there. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this might give you sort of a different view on these passages that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Starting here in verse 8. Paul says, charity never faileth. So he starts with that statement that charity is never going to fail. It's always there and it's always reliable. Everything else is unreliable as far as you're concerned. But charity is always reliable. He says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecies is interpretation of the Word of God. And we can say the book of Revelation, and I can try to tell you what it says and what it means and what's going to happen and all those things. And last, you know, like I said, last week we looked at Ezekiel and the worshiping and during the new moons and Sabbaths, and and Paul says the new moons and Sabbaths are a type of a shadow of things to come. And we can surmise that in the dispensation of the grace of God in the kingdom, we are probably going to worship during the new moons and Sabbaths. And I'm pretty certain it's a safe bet. But you know what? I could be 100% wrong. I could be dead wrong. So don't write any of that in indelible ink. But the one thing is that it will never fail is what? Yeah, charity. Exactly right. So, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Any of you speak in tongues? No? Okay, well, they have ceased. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I get dumber every day. and I recognize that. So maybe I'm getting smarter and just realizing that I'm getting dumber. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that is the wonder of the Word of God, truly. God has revealed all these things to us. It's like the old saying, you know, everything you know, I taught you everything you know, it's just I didn't teach you everything that I know. And that's what the Word of God is like. Everything we know about God, He taught us. It's just God didn't teach us everything He knows. So there's a lot that we don't know. And we just need to realize that. You know, teachers that get up and try to convince you that they know everything about everything that's going to ever be, just get up and walk away. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away. So when perfect knowledge, when perfect understanding, when's that going to happen, Larry?
Not sure.
Well, probably when the Lord's here and you know, we're dispensation of the fullness of times when all things are gathered together in Him. That, you know, that's my guess anyway. You know, when, so yeah, when we're in our glorified bodies, and you know, I mean, I'm assuming that that's when we're going to know all these things. So that which is in part should be done away, and that's, we know in part now, so we'll have full knowledge then. So Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. And there was a time when as a younger, more foolish Christian, you know, we thought we knew it all, we thought we could see it all, we thought we could do, you know. But Paul says, I became a man, and I put away childish things. And you have to recognize the limitations of the knowledge that you are given. We have limited knowledge given to us by God Almighty. And that's the fact of the matter. You know, yes, Lerman.
And that's why God's Word gives us the fellowship. We can all share what we know with another.
That's right.
All grow.
That's right. And to edify one another and to encourage one another. Because we don't have the complete picture. As Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly. We can see we can see the picture. I mean, this blackboard is as good an example as anything. I mean, imagine that you're looking at whatever was behind this blackboard. And this is what you're trying to look through. This is the glass darkly. See how with the chalk is sort of, you know, fuzzy and the blackboard is, that's what you're looking through right now, you know? Yeah. Yeah, you don't get a clear view at all. Yeah. Yeah, it's the windshield on the frosty morning that hasn't defrosted yet, and you're trying to drive down the road. You're seeing through a glass darkly. Yeah. But then face to face. So, you know, when the Lord comes, you're gonna be face to face with the Lord, you're gonna know all there is to know that can be revealed. Now I know in part, Paul says. But then shall I know even as also I am known. So what do we have now? What do we have in the meantime that we can deal with? Paul says, our prophecy, our knowledge, those things are going to fail us. And chances are we're going to get them wrong. I mean, we're going to quit studying. It's not that we're going to quit looking at those things. And Paul says to study. But what does he say is rock solid that we have, that we can count on every minute of every day? He says, now abideth three things: faith, hope, and charity. Those things are never going to fail you. Faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is what you can give to someone else. Because faith you have to yourself. Hope is something that you have in and of yourself. Charity is something that you give to someone else or show to someone else. And that's why Paul says that is the greatest of the three. So if you have something that will never fail you that you can do for someone else, then that is what you should rely on 100% of the time. So walk always then in charity toward those with an understanding different than ours, so that we don't take the chance of destroying their faith that they have in Christ. They have placed their faith in Christ. They have trusted the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. And yet if they don't agree with all the doctrines that you have learned and discerned and placed your faith in and your hope in, the last thing you want to do is to ruin their faith by being less than charitable toward them, less than loving, and saying you're wrong about what you're placing your faith in. Verse 15 of Romans 14 says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." So if you are doing something that the other brother, the other believer, deems to be unclean, and he knows that you're a believer, well, then you're not being loving toward the other brother. And the best example, of course, is eating of pork. And the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in eating pork because they think that the pork is unclean. Well, if you're being, someone being a Christian depends upon not ingesting what they deem to be unclean, then why would you eat pork in front of them to prove that I could be a Christian and still eat what you think is unclean? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Christ died for the Seventh-day Adventists. They place their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that you do. Christ died for the Catholic if he's trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows what most Catholics believe, but do you think that there's Catholics that are saved? I do. Yeah. Absolutely. So, oftentimes, and I know this from experience, we have good intentions. We, you know, none of us ever do something as a Christian with malicious intent. But unfortunately, our good intent often can backfire, can turn out to be malicious, and make us look like the bad guy. We try to impart knowledge, we try to increase their faith, we try to give them understanding, and yet by doing that very same thing, what we do is end up looking like the bad guy who is just a bully. I don't know how many of you have ever gone on the internet on chat sites, Christian chat sites. Boy, I'll tell you what, there is no more malicious place on earth than places where Christians get together and talk about doctrine. And you talk about name calling and arguing and just malicious backbiting there. When it comes to doctrine, Christians are without a doubt when somebody has their fate set on a doctrine, they're not going to change. And no amount of trying to convince someone is ever going to change them, especially in that kind of setting. There may be a time when somebody can be persuaded, but certainly not through argumentation. And chances are they're going to have to be persuaded through preaching. And it's always going to be through the work of God, through the Holy Spirit. It's never going to be through the words of man. So let not your good be evil spoken of, Paul says in verse 16. How many of you have ever heard we talked about Christmas last week. And the reason we talked about Christmas was one of the things Paul talks about is esteeming one day over another. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, he that regardeth it not. Not the day, to the Lord, he regardeth it not. And so we talked about Christmas in particular. And that most Christians do regard Christmas, and they regard it as a Christian holiday, along with Easter and various other things. Most Christians are ignorant about the origins of Christmas and Easter and all that, which is, I guess, okay. It's not really my job to go around and inform every Christian on planet Earth of how Christmas came about or how Easter came about, and it is what it is. What's that?
They do it in ignorance.
They do it in ignorance. Yeah, that's right. If every Christian on the planet Earth knew that it was a wrong thing to do, I don't believe that they'd be doing it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Pardon me.
I think the error that we make is thinking that it's a special day when the day is special. And I work with a lot of people, man, with all this Christmas and Easter and all these hot special days.
Right.
And if I sit up and spend my life waiting on a special day, I think the Apostle Paul lets us know that there's no day to sustain the world another, because they're all blessings from God. So, you know, today is special to me, and then Christmas just happens to happen, and it's special not because of the way the world sees it, but
And that's to you. You're exactly right. And you don't esteem one day over another, and so every day is equally wonderful. And I, you know what? I feel the same way, though. I'm thrilled to be here. And I feel the same way. But most Christians, if you were to ask them, is Christmas the Lord's birthday, they tell you, yeah. December 25th is Jesus' birthday. They don't know any different. You know, you're working with ignorance. So, you're working with ignorance. So, knowing that, I thought of a few questions here. You know, one of the issues in Jeremiah 10, we talked about this last week, is the Christmas tree. You know, you go out, Jeremiah 10 talks about going out and cutting down a tree and you deck it with silver and gold and all that, and God says it's not a god. It's just a tree. And I can remember going to, I don't know that we ever sang it in the Lutheran church growing up, but I can remember going to other churches and hearing "O Christmas Tree" sung in church before, which I always thought was odd. But have you ever? You're all familiar with that Christmas carol, "O Christmas Tree, O Christmas Tree." Yeah. Have any of you ever heard it sung in church before? Mm-hmm. Were you? Yeah. Oh, China Mom. Yeah. What was your reaction to that?
At the time, I was probably young, but I didn't know any better. It was just a nice song.
Yeah.
I remember hearing it
What would your reaction to it now be? Just out of curiosity.
I wouldn't dress
as
Christmas.
Yeah. Would you think it was like the venerating of a Christmas tree?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's a form of worship, in my own form of worship. You're addressing the tree. I can't remember all the words on it. You are speaking to the tree.
Well, I am. You know what? I was kind of thinking that too. And then I went online. You can find anything online. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you. It's odd. I'll tell you about that when we do the announcements. I got something really weird to tell you guys. But I went online because I was thinking that too. That it was about the venerating of a Christmas tree. Speak. Yeah. And I read the story about the song. And I'm saying, you know, why do people sing "O Christmas Tree, O Christmas Tree"? And it's a really old song, and it was a folk song years ago. And does anybody know what it's really about? Yeah,
Christmas tree.
A Christmas tree. It's about faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness, yes. Faithfulness. Anybody have a pine tree in their yard? We've got a bunch of them. I planted them all. Yeah. What's unusual about the pine tree? What's different about the pine tree as opposed to like a maple tree? It's evergreen. Yeah, it stays green summer and winter. Yeah. Yeah. It's how lovely are thy branches, not only green when summer's here, but in the coldest time of year. And it's a song about faithfulness is what it's about. One of the verses says, "How sturdy God hath made thee, thou beddest us in all places faithfully, our trust in God unchangingly. O Christmas tree, O Christmas tree, how sturdy God hath made thee." But that's what it's about, is being faithful. Which I was shocked, really. But not that I would sing "O Christmas Tree" in church, but you can understand if you take a bunch of people who are ignorant about the meaning of Christmas, the origins of Christmas, and all that is surrounding Christmas, and then you put words like this about a Christmas tree, which is abhorrent to me, frankly, because I know what Christmas trees are about. But most people don't. Most pastors and preachers in this world don't have any clue about the Christmas tree. They don't connect Jeremiah 10 with a Christmas tree up there at the front of the church. And then they start singing, "O Christmas tree, you know, how sturdy God hath made thee, and, you know, faithful and all that, and because you're green in the summer and green in the winter," and you know, they make it like a, you know, always green, and, you know, that's how we should be. We should always be the same, and God's always the same, and we, you know. And then they, you know, give you a sermon about it. And all the people out there just, you know, wow, yeah.
It's true that most believers do not understand Christmas stories or how steep they are in faith.
Oh, it's all pagans. Every bit of it. Every last bit of it. Yeah. Every last bit of it's paganism. But you can understand the ignorance and how easy it is, because people are ignorant of the origins and the meanings and all those things. They think that they're doing the right thing, and they think that they're serving. They are, in that way, serving God. I'll go that far. They're serving God. They're venerating God by whatever it is they're doing. They're there to venerate God. with their Christmas tree. I mean, they're not there to worship the tree, are they? I don't think so. They're not there to, you know, on Easter they're not there to worship a bunny that lays eggs. It's just fun to them. Because how many churches after the Sunday morning Easter service have an Easter egg hunt? Zillions. I can remember doing the Easter egg hunt. Never in my wildest imagination did I think that bunnies laid eggs. Not once. It was just something that was fun. Had no connection to, you know, had no connection to God, no connection to Jesus, no, it's just fun. And I think that's really how most people see it. Just something to do that was fun for the kid. Now, I didn't grow up thinking that bunnies laid eggs. But there's a pagan.
Once you understand where it came from, then you can't do that going forward. Once you understand, you know.
But once you understand the pagan connection,
right.
I can't do it anymore. You know, yeah. But most people are ignorant of the pagan connection, and yeah, yeah.
I mean, but
God looks on the heart, and the reason why they do things. I mean, you know, we never went to a sunrise service on Easter to go worship the sun. I guarantee you. You know, mom and dad weren't sun worshipers. They didn't know any better. Yeah, I just. So, the point being this, and then we'll take a break. The kingdom of God, the Lord said in Luke 17:20 that the kingdom of God cometh without observation. And that, in other words, not at this time, where is the kingdom of God? It's in heaven, but it's also here. It's also here in the believer. Right. And it is not dependent. It's dependent upon the motive behind the actions of the believers. And you have to understand that some or most believers, unfortunately, are quite ignorant of the Word of God. And that ignorance grows each and every day. We're living in a time of great ignorance of the Word of God. Great ignorance of the Word of God. And Paul says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." In other words, it's not physical things. It's not Christmas trees. It's not bunnies and eggs. It's not all those physical attributes which, you know, you wish would go away. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is what Paul says. And those things can only come from within the heart. They can't be manufactured in a factory. And they can only come from God. So, if those things are present in the believer, no matter whether they're ignorant or whether they're very knowledgeable, then the kingdom of God is present in that believer. Before the break, we were talking about the kingdom of God is not physical things, but rather righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So those who do what they do, or rather even what they don't do in service to Christ, is in fact acceptable to God. So if your service is to Christ, it should be approved not only by God, but also by others. Paul says in verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." So for us who are the stronger in faith and the more knowledgeable in grace, we should be doing whatever needs to be done so that the weaker have a chance to strengthen, or that we as the stronger have a chance to rather strengthen the weaker in the faith. Paul says in verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Oftentimes, we put divisions between us and make it impossible to edify those who we disagree with. And that's just the nature of men. Reconciliation is going to be the best avenue if that's what's happened with you, whereby making peace so that believers can edify one another, can share those things in common that they have in common one with another. You know, there is no one way that's effective with all believers, with all people. When you deal with unbelievers of any stripe, you have to be flexible in your approach to presenting the gospel. And the same is true when you deal with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's doctrines and ancillary baggage attached to those believers. And in order to deal with them, you just have to be flexible in how you approach them and how you talk to them and how you work with them. And Paul gives a great example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men," in other words, I'm not beholden to do anything that men say, the traditions of men, "yet I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." What a great thing Paul just said. I'm not beholden to do the things that men say I should be doing. Traditions like Christmas, Easter, Lent, fasting, Sundays, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. Just think of it. I don't have to do any of those things. But yet, I have made myself the servant of men so that I can have the opportunity to gain more people for Christ. Or if I'm approaching believers, that I might gain them in or further their knowledge. You understand what is going on here? It wasn't this Christmas, Beth and I went to a Methodist church down there in Minersburg to a Christmas program. Because our son-in-law directed. It was great. It was nice. We were surrounded by people who I'm just absolutely certain were ignorant of the grace of God. Absolutely certain. Because, frankly, they were being led by a pastor who is a woman who I'll bet she couldn't identify a Bible. It went bumped her on the head. So I couldn't expect any of the people to be any smarter than her. Meanwhile, I mean, trust me, the field of evangelism out there is huge. Paul says in verse 20, "And unto the Jew I became as a Jew." So what did he do? He put himself under the law when he dealt with Jews. Well, we're people of grace. We don't do that. Yeah, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to. To them that are under the law is under the law. That I might gain them that are under the law. Imagine that. If you're going to go and gain the people who are doing the Christmas thing, guess what? Guess where you're going to go find them? At the Christmas program. If you're going to go talk to the Catholics, where are you going to find them? At the Catholic Church. If you're going to go find the people who sit at the bar, where are you going to find them? At the bar. Yeah. And to them that are without law, as without law. So he made himself to those who are without law as without law. But look at that which is within parentheses. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. Who's he talking about? Those who are weak in faith. I am made all things to men, that I might by all means save some. Well, you can use that same philosophy. You can use it to save people. You can also use it to bring people who are saved along in doctrine, too. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. In the meantime, Paul never loses sight of who he is and what he believes. Never, ever. If you are ever in danger of losing sight of who you are and what you believe, you're probably not ready to do this. And Paul's got some instructions for you here in a minute. But you have to keep track of who you are and what you believe. And never lose sight of that. If you can't put yourself under the law for the sake of those who are under the law and still remain who you are and know what you believe, then you're not ready to do this. But look what Paul says here. He says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery. If you're a master, you're able to do all these things. Not everyone's a master, like mean cooking. I am not a master cooker. If you're a master at evangelism, be temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." So he's certain what he's doing. "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body." In other words, I keep my body under subjection. "And bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I keep my body under control. So when I'm as one that's without law, I don't become lawless. So as I'm as one who's under the law, I don't become a legalist. For those who are weaker in the faith, Paul gives Timothy some advice. Paul knows who Timothy is. He's a younger man, not one who's capable of doing all these things. And he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Study." And then in verse 15 and 16, he says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself." In other words, study, learn, and then pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He knew Timothy was not to the point where he could become this chameleon going back and forth between groups without being sucked into the group. So not everybody can do that. But to those who can, have at it. Do it. But see, not everybody can be approached in the same way. You cannot talk to the Jew the same way that you can talk to the Roman Catholic, not the same way as you can talk to the Baptist. Everybody is a little different, aren't they? Because we're really getting down to the meat of the subject. All things are pure to those who are pure. Isn't that right, Larry? Yeah. All things are pure to those who are pure. Look at Titus 1:15 and 16. Paul says, "Unto the pure are all things pure. But unto them that are defiled..." Now he's really talking about the unbelievers here. "Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." So we all know that unbelievers, many times they say, "Well, I'm a believer, but we know better because of their works." But you think about believers. Think about believers who are believers. They're really Christians. But they're unbelieving in certain areas. Like, they think some things are unclean. Or they have, they're legalists in some areas. And so, they're not as believing in the grace of God. And so, some things aren't pure for them. So, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto some believers, not everything is pure. Isn't that right, Brother? That's right. So, you have to be discerning about some things. God has created in the believer a pure heart. But not every believer recognizes that. And red meat, red meat might clog it. We talked about that downstairs, didn't we, Steve? That red meat might clog that pure heart, but it's not going to defile that pure heart. That's right.
Won't keep you out of heaven, might get you there quicker.
Yeah, that's a good point. Won't keep you out of heaven, might actually get you there a little faster. Yep. But not all believers have that knowledge. Some believers think, well, you can't eat red meat, or something, you can't eat pork, or you can't eat this, or that, or the other thing. It's funny the things that believers believe. Verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." It is evil for that man who eat with offense. Well, which brings us to a strange conundrum. You realize that a sin might be a sin for one person, but not a sin for another person? Isn't that weird? That not all things are sin. Something that's a sin for Larry might not be a sin for me. Or vice versa.
Matter of fact, I remember when I was growing up, I hung out with a lot of Baptists. I had a lot of Baptist friends. And one of the things that Baptists don't do is dance. At least those Baptists never did. They thought dancing was a sin. And I thought, wow, you guys are really missing out. And I never saw any problem with dancing. But they thought it was a sin. And I never could understand it, so I danced. And they thought it was a sin. So to them it was a sin. To me it was just fine and dandy. I was having a great time. Was it a sin for me? Did God look down on me and say, "You heathen, you're dancing"? But if my Baptist friends had started dancing, would it have been a sin? It would have, because they thought it was a sin. You're exactly right. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Huh. But you know what I didn't know? I was offending my Baptist friends. Actually, I was kind of leading them astray, because sooner or later they started dancing. They said, "Well, I guess if he can do it, I can do it too." And they had a pretty good time. But, you know, if it offends another person, you're not supposed to do it, because they can lose their faith in what they're taught to believe. They can say, "Well, we're taught to not dance because it's a sin, and yet he's dancing. I guess if that's not true, what else isn't true?" See, that's how that goes. If the dancing thing's not a sin, then what else isn't true? Well, fortunately, it never got to that point. They're still Christians, and they're still okay, and they dance. But Paul says in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, nor is offended, or is made weak." Does Paul say that you shouldn't eat flesh? No. Does Paul say you shouldn't drink wine? No. He doesn't. So you can go home and have a steak with some wine, as far as I'm concerned. As long as it's okay with you. But if it's offensive to you, then it's a sin. So if you understand that something is allowed by God's grace, that's just super duper. And you can do it, and that's fine. Do it in private. And that's what Paul says. Verse 22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." So, whatever you do, if you have doubt about what you're doing, it is then a sin. "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Huh. Some people think, I've hung around a lot of Catholics in my life. Every Catholic I know drinks like a fish. Not everyone, but lots of Catholics drink like a fish. They sell beer at every festival. Obviously, Catholics don't think drinking beer is a sin. The Baptists think that drinking beer is a sin. The Amish think that drinking any alcohol is a sin. Obviously, Catholics and Amish are on the opposite side of the fence on that. So, to the Amish, taking a drink of a Budweiser would be a sin, wouldn't it? To the Catholic, taking a drink of a Budweiser is just another way to quench your thirst. Who's right?
They're both right.
And you're exactly right.
They're both right. Does Paul say it's wrong to drink beer? He does not. Does Paul say you should drink beer? He does not. He says whoever drinks beer in faith, have at it. Whoever doesn't drink beer in faith, have at it. Don't drink beer in faith. So I'm not going to tell you what to do or what not to do. Because whatever you do, do it in faith. Whatever you don't do, don't do it in faith. What's that? He tells Timothy that. He doesn't tell you that. Because if you think that alcohol is a huge sin, then that would be a big sin for you, wouldn't it? The strong in faith have then the responsibility to watch over the weak. In this case, as strange as it may seem, if the Catholics and the Amish were to get together, yeah, there's a scene for you. If the Catholics and the Amish were to get together, and there's a keg of Budweiser sitting there, who has the responsibility in this situation? The Catholic has the responsibility to not drink the Budweiser. You're exactly right. Because they are actually the stronger in faith in this situation. Lord help us. Yeah.
Let me ask you a question. To the person who said in conscience who doesn't believe they should do that, and they do it, that imputed sin to them?
To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Or whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you do something and do it in faith, knowing that it's fine, because we live in the dispensation of grace. If you do something knowing that it's fine with God, and you have to be the judge of it. Paul enumerates in here numerous times the sins that God is not fine with. And spells them out very clearly. Drinking Budweiser is not in there. You know, bringing Budweiser to excess is in there, but you know, drinking a can of Budweiser is not in there. If that is something that you're fine with, and you do it in faith, it's fine. If you can't do that in faith, then it's not fine. Then it's a sin. You'd be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's exactly right. Yep. Yep. So every... It pertains to everything, Larry. Everything. It pertains to whatever you do anytime, always. Speaking, your work, how you treat others, you know, your, it, your whole life, it pertains to everything. Whatever you do in faith, if you know it's right, you have, then it's not sin. If you know it's wrong, it's a sin. I don't know how else to explain it. So then, we're just going to hit a few verses in chapter 15 before we end for the morning. We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So it's our responsibility to make sure that the weaker is the one who is the one who's looked after versus our wants and needs. In other words, the Catholic versus the Amish. You know, if they're standing there together over a keg of Budweiser, it's the Catholic's responsibility not to drink, knowing that the Amish are offended by alcohol. So, as Christ took the blame for the ignorant of His time, and He did, didn't He? So those of us who have understanding then are also destined to be blamed for the errors and ignorance of Christianity. I'm going to go ahead and leave it there, and we will next time take a look at that.